Amen. Thank you, Brother Mike, and thank you, Music Ministry, and thank you, church family, for participating as we have opportunity to worship the Lord through song and certainly through our giving and even through our participation and our attendance here this morning. It's hard for me to believe that 2 weeks from today is Resurrection Sunday, and we will gather and we will worship our risen Savior. And for those that just come to Easter, I got news for them. We do this every Sunday, right? And that's why we meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, because it's the day that Jesus came out of the grave. And from that point till now, believers, Christians have met and have worshiped on Sundays in commemoration of that. But we're certainly looking forward to that very, very special day. There's an insert in your bulletin. I hope that you'll take that with you and perhaps maybe pass that along to someone who maybe needs just a little extra encouragement to be in God's house on Easter Sunday. I think you'll find that most folks make church attendance a habit on certain days such as that, and some of them just need a nudge from us in the direction, and maybe they're looking for where they're going to go, and a friendly face, an invitation might be just the thing that helps to seal the deal. And so we're looking forward to that. But my, has God given us a beautiful day today to worship Him, and we're certainly thankful for it. Let's take our Bibles together and let's go to the book of Genesis, chapter number 17, please. Genesis, chapter number 17. And of course, for those of you that have been with us faithfully each and every week, we've been walking together through the life of Abraham. At this point in time, he's still known as Abram. In this chapter, he'll receive that extension to his name, and he'll go from being Abram to Abraham. We'll get there, but not today. Genesis chapter number 17 is where we'll find our text this morning, and I'll read the first three verses, and then we'll jump into what the Lord has for us. The Bible says in verse number 1, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him." The 17th chapter of Genesis contains prophecies and promises that even in 2023, still shape and impact our world. According to Dr. John Phillips, the Abrahamic covenant, the details of which are contained in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, is one of the most important utterances in human language. It left its mark on all of subsequent history. It rules the future with an iron hand, and it is the basis for all the blessings God has for mankind. In other words, some of the things that you and I are living today, some of the truths that we enjoy today, some of the blessings that we have today are a result of what is promised here in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. You might ask, what is a covenant? A covenant is a formal agreement. This is the dictionary definition, a formal agreement. It is a stipulation. It is the binding of one's self by contract. In the covenant found in Genesis chapter number 17, we discover a very, very unusual thing. And that is God himself, Jehovah God, entering into a covenant with man. You see, it is not unusual for two men to enter into a covenant relationship, for two men to bind themselves by contract over some matter. When two people marry, when a man and a woman marry, they are entering into a covenant relationship. Many of you have entered into that relationship, and if you haven't, you've been in a ceremony or a service in which that relationship was entered into. That's not at all unfamiliar to us. But in Genesis 17, we discover a holy, almighty, eternal, all-sufficient, all-knowing God willingly entering into a covenant relationship with an unholy, mortal man. Typically, a covenant is a two-sided agreement. In other words, both people are making promises. Both people are making pledges to do this or to do that. Both parties agree to something in order to satisfy the other person. This covenant that is found in Genesis 17, however, is different. Again, quoting from Dr. John Phillips, who wrote about this particular chapter in this covenant, he writes these words. He says that this covenant was a one-sided contract in which all the benefits accrue to Abram and all the responsibilities reside in God. Most people would look at this, if they were in God's position, they would look at this and they would say, no, wait a minute, I'm getting a bad deal here. This isn't fair. The terms of this covenant, the terms of this contract are stacked against me. These things don't seem right. That's the covenant relationship in which God is entering into with Abram, in which Abram is getting all of the blessings, all of the benefits, and God is taking upon himself all of the responsibilities and all of the duties that are found in this particular covenant relationship. Now, most covenants are conditional, meaning that the covenant stands so long as both parties do what they covenanted to do. We talked about marriage a moment ago. We're well familiar with the fact that in our society, in our culture, the term divorce is not an unfamiliar term. In other words, we would be familiar with two people standing on a platform or standing in a garden somewhere, covenanting their lives to one another, and then we would be familiar with maybe 10, 15, 20, maybe even more years down the road, those two people once again standing, but not in a garden, not before a preacher on a platform, but now they're standing in a divorce court, and they're facing one another. But they're at war with one another, they're at odds with one another. And we would ask the question, well, where's the breakdown? And the answer, more often than not, would lie in at least one of the parties, maybe even both of them, not upholding what they pledged or what they promised that they would do and be for the other person. Now, I understand, obviously, God's feelings about divorce are very, very clear and very plain in his word. But that doesn't mean that there's not ever a time in which a divorce might become necessary. God allows for that. We find that in Scripture. So in many respects, even a marriage can be somewhat of a conditional type of an agreement, a conditional type of an arrangement. I will marry you, but if at some point you hurt me and you disappoint me to the point where I can no longer stay, then maybe at that point it becomes necessary that I walk away. But I want you to understand that this covenant is different. This covenant is not conditional. This covenant is unconditional. Due to the fact that this covenant was designed and authored by God, what God promises to do in this text is not conditional on anything that Abram could do, not anything that Abram or any other man could ever do. God promises to bless, to multiply, and to enlarge Abram. And he does not expect or demand anything from Abram in return. Now, he reveals his expectations for Abram and his seed in this text. However, again, the promises of the covenant will be fulfilled regardless of whether Abram and his seed obey, live right, or not. In other words, what God promises to do here, he does, even though Abram and his seed, we will discover as we move throughout his life and as we move throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that Abram's seed never was able to fulfill that which God expected of them. And yet God unconditionally fulfilled what he promised in this particular covenant. Abram was chosen to be the recipient of this covenant. We have to ask ourselves the question, why? What was it about Abram that pleased God? And the answer is not hard to find. You're in Genesis 17. Would you look back to Genesis chapter 15? And I want you to see one phrase found in verse number 6. The Bible says here, and he believed in the Lord. And he, speaking of the Lord, counted it to him, speaking of Abram, for righteousness. So we discover here that Abram, what makes Abram different? What makes Abram different is his belief or his faith in the Lord. In much the same way, can I remind you, in much the same way as God was pleased with Abram because of his faith, leading to the Abrahamic covenant, in much the same way, the covenant of grace that you and I dwell under and live under today is extended to us as New Testament believers. And here's what God promises in this covenant. God promises forgiveness of sins. He promises the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that produces love, joy, peace, and contentment. And he also promises, under this covenant of grace, he promises to us an eternal home in heaven as the blessings, listen, the blessings for all those who willingly agree to enter into the covenant of grace with the Lord. We could not have, nor could we produce any of these blessings that come from this covenant of grace on our own. In other words, you and I could not find forgiveness of our sins apart from this covenant of grace. You and I could not produce in our lives love and joy and peace and long-suffering and the fruits of the Spirit that are identified in Galatians chapter number 5 apart from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And you and I, as Brother Jones sang a moment ago, could never come to where God is apart from this covenant of grace. All of these things, listen, are outside the bounds of what we're able to produce or what we can have on our own. These things are impossible for us, just as what God promised to Abram was impossible for him to produce in his life. And we look at Abram and we say, okay, what made Abram different? He believed in God and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. What allows us to enjoy this covenant of grace but faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? The same things are true all the way across the board. These covenant promises and these blessings, whether it's the Abrahamic covenant or whether it's the covenant of grace, are received through faith. I remind you what the Bible says in Hebrews 11 and verse number 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In John chapter number 3, perhaps one of the most familiar verses in all of the Bible, verse number 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Notice the next phrase, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Skip down two verses and you come to verse number 18. And the Bible says, he that believeth on him, again, the key word there, believeth on him, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you see a pattern in Scripture? Do you see that what pleased God in Genesis 15 is still what pleases God today in the New Testament age? It is belief in him. It is simple faith. And do you see what the world is trying to do in order to please God? We're trying to do things. We're trying to do religious acts. We're trying to give some type of product that we can make or that we can conjure up. And God is directing us constantly back to his word. Get back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? And the Bible says that you can't please him with your works. You can't please him with the things that you can do. The only way that you and I can please him is by faith. That's what it is. And if you expect to enter into covenant relationship with God, the only way to do so is by faith. By simply believing in him. Abram's faith pleased God and enabled him to enjoy the covenant promises made to him by God. Those who enjoy the covenant of God's grace today, if you're saved today, you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior today. The only way that you could enter into that relationship is by faith. Because it is not possible for us to cover this entire chapter and this entire covenant in one message. You'll have to bear with me as we sort of work through this together slowly. But today I want us to look at the participants involved in the Abrahamic covenant. We see them in the first three verses of this particular chapter. There's really two participants, and I want you to consider them with me. Number one, the first participant is the man. His name is Abram. We learn of him in verses 1 to 3, and there are several important identifiers in this text concerning Abram at the time in which God entered into this covenant relationship with him. Number one, I want you to consider with me his age is defined for us. His age is given to us in the very first verse. Notice, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine. Now, why is it that if we're thinking in a human way, we're reading this and we're hearing he's 90 years old and nine, God comes to him and God says, and God gives him the details of this, and why is it that most of us would expect that Abram might ask the question, Lord, can you repeat that? Lord, can you say that again? I didn't catch all of that. I didn't hear all of that. 90 years old and nine. I mean, we've got a guy here that's approaching 100 years of age, and God comes to him and God reveals the details of this covenant to him. Now, we'll say more about his age in a moment, because there's some other significant things that you should be aware of as it relates to the age being identified here in this text. But allow me to remind you that God, listen, that God loves and has a plan for all people. All people. You know, there's some assumptions that we as human beings sometimes make about people. Those assumptions sometimes sound like this. Well, he's too young. He's too young. Or, on the flip side of it, sometimes we look at someone and say, he's too old. He's too old. For whatever it might be. Could be any number of things. We'll say something like this, he's not talented enough. Or maybe we'll even say something like this, well, God could never use him, or God could never have that kind of plan for his life, because I know some of the things that he's been involved in his past. Oh, he could never do something like that. And I just want to remind you that God can use anybody. God can use anybody. Regardless of how young they are, or how old they are, or what their gender may be, or maybe what their abilities or lack of abilities might indicate, or maybe even the things that they've done in their past. I mean, in Abram's recent past, we have chapter 16 in which he's committing an act of great immorality against God and God's plan and design for marriage, and yet we still discover that God has not wavered in his plan and his purpose for Abram's life. So again, we have to understand that it does not matter what limitations another person might seek to place on you or me or any other individual. I mean, at the age of which Abraham is, he's 99 years old, we discover that God still has a very specific plan for his life. And I just want to conclude this thought by saying this: if you are still living today, and that's everybody in this room, if you're still alive, you're still breathing God's air, and you're still walking on God's earth, then listen, God's not done using you. God still has a plan for your life. Now, that's encouraging, isn't it? That's encouraging. Because sometimes we get to a point where we feel like, well, maybe it's because of sin. Maybe it's because of you know, our personality or the way that we're wired, or maybe it's even things that are beyond our control, like health and age and stage in life, in which we feel like, well, you know, I feel like in some respects maybe God has sort of put me on the shelf. I want you to know something. God doesn't put people on the shelf. Now, sometimes we put ourselves on the shelf through our own choices and our own actions and the consequences of those things. But understand, God doesn't put people on the shelf. God has a plan for your life, no matter how old you may be. There's something that God still wants to use you to do. So we see Abram's age. That's significant. But notice, we also discover his inability. His inability. Now, there are two glaring inabilities that are clearly defined and seen in Abram's life. I believe they're seen in this chapter. And I think that, can I say that? I think these inabilities are also clearly seen in our own lives as well. You see, the Bible says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. In other words, when we read of the characters of Scripture, what we understand is that we see much of ourselves in them. The same things that they do, more than likely, we would have done. The fears that they had, we would have felt. These things are not exclusive just to them. Notice the two inabilities that Abram had. Number one, he had an inability to live a moral life. He was unable to live a moral life. He was 86 years old, the Bible tells us, at the end of chapter 16. 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So he's 86. And at the age of 86, we discover that Abram experiences his greatest moral failure. Though he's up in years, we discover that he is still susceptible. He is not immune from the devil's attacks and from the devil's temptations in his life. His fleshly lusts are still at work in his life, though he's 86 years of age. Now, it is not uncommon. Just as we said, sometimes we assume that God can't use someone or that they're too old. It is also not uncommon for us also to assume that as an older individual, folks can sort of let their guard down. You know, you don't have to worry about that type of thing so much because, you know, you're at a certain age and stage in which maybe that's not as big of a temptation. It's also not uncommon for some to assume that moral failure is quickly moved on from and overcome. That, you know, well, because our God forgives, that if I go ahead and do this, then I can just quickly pick up the pieces and move on and carry on with my life. But I want you to discover that Abram realized that's not simply the case. The timeline that is given to us in this text seems to indicate that Abram, 86 years old when Ishmael is born because of his immoral relationship with Hagar, he is now 99 years old when God finally reveals himself to him again. If you're doing the math, listen, that's a period of 13 years. Now, sometimes we talk to folks who are maybe up in years, and they would tell you, man, I can't afford 13 days. And here is Abram, and there's 13 years in between the birth of Ishmael and God reappearing to him again and telling him, hey, listen, I'm still going to fulfill this covenant promise that I've made to you, and here are the details of this covenant. So what does that tell us? It seems to indicate that for 13 years, little of note happens in Abram's life. For 13 years, from what we can tell, he does not hear from God. He does not move forward with God. He does not bear any fruit with God for 13 long years. And here's what Abram discovered. Abram discovered you can choose your sin, but you cannot choose the consequences for your sin. Had Abram known, it'd be 13 more years before God would speak to him again, before God would reveal himself to him again. Had Abram known all of the conflict that would come in his house as a result of this relationship with Hagar, had Abram known how it would affect the world, even still today, Abram would never have done what he did in Genesis chapter number 16. But what do any of us know about what the consequences of our sin will be? We do know, however, that the consequences of our sin will be severe. And yet sometimes we still plunge headlong into those things. We discover that Abram was unable to live a moral life. And we discover, secondly, that he was unable, or we see his inability to produce fruit. His inability to produce fruit. Abram's physical inability is highlighted in our text. He is now 99 years old, and his wife at this point is now 89. We don't know exactly how many years that they've been married, but we would assume that they've been married since the years in which they should have been able to have children, and yet together as husband and wife, they have lived together, who knows, maybe for 60 years or more, and they have not been able to produce a seed. They have not been able to conceive a child together. Now think about Abram. He is an impressive man. He has everything that you and I would think is necessary to be successful and to enjoy life. He's a man of faith. He is a man of wealth. He is a man of leadership. He is a man of courage. However, there is still something that he is unable to do. He is unable to produce fruit with his wife, Sarai. In spite of all of these accomplishments, all of these great things that he has done, these achievements that he might maybe hang on his mantle place if he was able to do so, there's still something missing in his life. Now, can I stop for just a moment? And can I make a spiritual application here? And can I remind you that in many respects, You and I can identify with Abram in a spiritual sense here. You see, we sometimes discover people who have lots of talent. They have lots of ability. They have lots of charisma. They're able to lead a crowd. They have great achievements. And can I say that, listen, people can be respected and they might even have some element of financial prosperity. But can I remind you, listen, that in your flesh, you and I can never produce or bear fruit spiritually. We may have all of the gifts and all of the talents and all of the abilities, but unless it is done by His Spirit, there will be no fruit whatsoever. And Abram is a great picture of that in a physical sense. I mean, he had it all. He is one of the great men to have ever lived. And yet there was something that he could not do. And that's the same thing is true with each and every one of us. You might consider yourself to be somewhat talented, somewhat gifted, maybe to have a certain personality in which, well, you just walk into the room and everyone, you know, everybody just gravitates towards you. Or you could be the opposite of that. And you could say, man, I don't feel like I have too much talent or ability or charisma, whatever the case might be. But can I say that we're all the same? Spiritually, none of us are able to move the needle forward in a spiritual sense. We cannot bear fruit on our own. And here's the problem, is that as believers, we're called to bear fruit. I mean, that's what we're given to do. The Bible says in John chapter number 15, Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Then he says a little bit later in verses 4 and 5, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Now do you see the progression here? We are called to bear fruit in John 15 and verse number 2. And then we're told to bear more fruit. And then in verse number 5, we're told to bear much fruit. But do you understand that, listen, you and I cannot bear any fruit on our own. Can't be done. So what's the secret? Well, Abram thought the secret was, well, let me bring another woman into the picture. Let me bring a younger woman. That will satisfy. That will do the trick. And he discovered that that was the worst mistake he ever made in his life. Sometimes we think similarly. Well, let me try a little harder over here, and let me do a little bit more over here. And we miss all along what it is that is necessary for us to bear fruit. What is it? It is to abide in Him. It is by His Spirit that we bring forth fruit. That's the only way. And if you and I are trying to produce fruit and to bring forth fruit in our own flesh and in our own ability, we will never do so. And can I just remind you that Abram, again, he had tried to produce fruit on his own, but he was completely incapable of doing so. And can I just say this? The fruit of salvation that brings eternal life is only born through Christ. It's only born through Christ. You can go to a lot of churches today, and many of them will tell you to try harder, to do more, to participate in this act or to participate in this element of community service or to give a little bit more. I'm just here to tell you, listen, that doing those things will never produce fruit. Abram tried that and it didn't work. He's 99 now. He's done everything that he's known to do and nothing has worked. You and I can try our whole lives to produce fruit and it can't be done. Fruit of salvation. How about the fruit of sanctification that leads to holiness in a believer's life? Can I just remind you, you can't produce that on your own either. Some of you are sitting here and you're saying, well, I know how I can be more spiritual. I can be more spiritual if I do this and if I do that and if I do this thing and if I say no to that. And can I just tell you that those things won't make you more spiritual? Those things won't produce fruit in your life. The only way to bear fruit is to abide in Christ. To get as close to the Lord as you possibly can, to yield your life to Him, to allow your flesh to be crucified with Him. Can I tell you that for Abram, it took 13 years for him to come to this conclusion. My desire, my prayer is that it wouldn't take us nearly as long, that we could learn from Abram's example and understand that fruit bearing comes when we abide in Christ, when we do things His way, when we do not trust in the works and the deeds of our flesh. But notice, thirdly, we see not only His age and His inability, but thirdly, we discover His humility. Would you look in verse number 3? The Bible says that when the Lord appeared to Abram and began to speak to him, notice what Abram does. And Abram fell on his face. He fell on his face. After a 13-year absence, God once again reemerges in Abram's life. And when he appears, what does Abram do? The Bible says that he immediately fell on his face before the Lord. And I gather, though the text doesn't say this, I gather that he remained in that position until God was done speaking. I sometimes grow frustrated and weary and a little bit disheartened by the attitudes that sometimes human beings can possess, sometimes even myself. I've heard people say something like this, and maybe even I've said it a time or two in my life in which I've said something like, well, when I stand before God, I'm going to ask Him this. I'm going to tell Him that. I'm going to say my two words to Him. You know what I discover? I discover that when God appears throughout God's word, you know what happens? What happens is men, great men, most of them much greater than any one of us in this room, you know what they do? They assume a position of great humility. They fall down on their faces before God. They don't look at God, and they don't accuse God, and they don't speak disparagingly of God. No, they're speechless before Him. I went through the Bible, and I discovered that Moses, when God appeared to him in Exodus 3, fell on his face. Did you know that when God appeared to the congregation of the children of Israel in Leviticus chapter 9, you know what they did? The entire congregation, they fell on their faces before God. In Joshua chapter number 5, when God appeared to him as the captain of the Lord's host, you know what Joshua did? Joshua fell on his face. Do you know that when God appeared to Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, in Judges chapter 13, you know what happened? Manoah and his wife, they fell on their face before the Lord. Do you know that when God appeared to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter number 1, you know what Ezekiel did? I think you know what he did. He fell on his face. Do you know that when God appeared to Daniel in Daniel chapter number 8 and in Daniel chapter number 10, in both instances, Daniel fell on his face. Do you know what happened when Peter, James, and John heard the voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration? Do you know what happened there? The Bible says that they fell on their face. We read of that in Matthew chapter number 17. Did you know that when John, the Apostle John, was on the Isle of Patmos, having been exiled there, when the Lord appeared to him on the Lord's day, do you know what the Apostle John did? He fell on his face. Now, I'm just here to tell you, listen, when God appears, when God shows up, it's not a time for men to be filled with courage and to be filled with strength and to be lifting themselves. No, when God appears, it is a moment of great humility. It ought to be in the hearts and lives of men when we consider how great He is and how weak and how pathetic we truly are. And so I have to admire Abram's humility. I like this about him. I have to admit that Abram's a lot like me. He's got some inabilities, and so do I. And we discover some encouraging things as we consider his age. He's 99, God still has a plan for his life. So he's one participant in this Abrahamic covenant, sort of named after him. But let's notice the second participant, it's God himself. God reveals, first of all, in this text, who he is. Who he is. Notice in verse number 1, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. That's who he is. You say, what Hebrew name is that? That's the Hebrew name El Shaddai. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. It means literally that he is irresistible. That he is able to destroy, and that he is also able to make or create. That his wonders are beyond our ability to understand. That he is eternal and he has no beginning nor ending. He is unlimited in power, wisdom, and understanding. He is the creator and sustainer of life. He is the judge of all the earth. And he is the only one who is able to make a covenant like this and keep it. What he promises to do here is impossible. By the time this is fulfilled, that a 90-year-old woman would give birth? and that a 100-year-old man would become a father of many nations? That's impossible. What he promises to do in this covenant are impossible. That he could give this plot of land to a complete stranger? That he could do these things? That's impossible to us. But I remind you that with God, nothing is impossible. The Bible says in Psalm 115 and verse number 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Isn't that comforting to know? That whatever he wants to do, he can do it. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 32 and verse number 17, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Daniel 4 and verse number 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? But Jesus beheld them, Matthew 19:26, and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according as the power that worketh in us. You know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that he is the Almighty God. He's El Shaddai. So whatever it is that you're dealing with today, hey, who he is, He has more than enough power to deal with it. We've got some obstacles in front of us. There are some challenges that we're dealing with. Isn't it comforting to know our God is El Shaddai? He's the Almighty God. But notice, secondly, not only do we discover who he is, but we discover what he requires. Who he says here? He says, I am the Almighty God. And then he says, he makes two phrases. He says, walk before me and be thou perfect. Let me address the first statement, what he requires. Walk before me. This phrase indicates God's desire and his design for our lives. You see, the life of faith is often referred to as a walk. The Bible says about Enoch in Genesis chapter number 5 that he walked with God. A walk speaks of being in stride or in fellowship with one another. So maybe you'll say to someone that you love, someone that's near to you, hey, let's go take a walk together. And the idea is you get out of the house and we're walking and we can talk. We're walking side by side. But that's not what God's asking Abram to do. He does not say, walk with me. What is he telling him to do? He says, walk before me. What that means is God is saying to Abram, I want you to walk in front of me. You say, what's the significance of that? And why would God want someone to walk before him or to walk in front of him? God is asking Abram to do this. And here's what God wants Abram to do. He wants Abram to live his life with a consciousness that God is always watching. Walk before me. He says, Abram, I want you, you're 99, I want you to spend the rest of your life with this understanding that I'm behind you and that I'm watching every move that you make. Do you think that if Abram was walking before God in Genesis 16, that he would have done what he did? Or do you think he would have paused for a moment and said, now wait a minute, I'm not about to marry Hagar, your handmaid, because God is watching. And I know that that's not what God has designed, and I know that's not what God is approving of, therefore I'm not going to do that. And don't you suppose that if you and I were to walk before God with a God consciousness about us, with an understanding that God is always watching, that he is always beholding the way that we live, don't you suppose it might affect the way that we treat our spouse, and the way that we interact with our children, the way that we carry ourselves at work or in the world, how we do our business, how we conduct our service in the local church? If I understood, I'm going to get up this morning and I'm going to preach. And I'm going to preach a message, and there's going to be an audience here. But then to understand, hold on a minute, there is a God that is going to be watching as well. Don't you suppose that might affect some things? That might affect the way that I live my life? Perhaps maybe you're wrestling with some great temptation. You've thought long and hard about giving in. But if you'd stop for a moment and think, no, wait a minute. God is watching. God is beholding me. Do you not suppose that that could affect the choices and the decisions that you make in that moment? Walk before me. The Bible says in Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Proverbs 15:3, one of the more familiar verses to us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Hebrews 4 and verse number 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in the sight, for all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Walk before me, Abram. Live your life with a God consciousness, knowing that everything you say, everything you do, everything you watch, and everything you listen to, God is beholding. That you are walking your life, you're living your life in front of God. But notice he says, secondly, be thou perfect. Be thou perfect. This phrase means what it says. It's sort of hard for us to come to grips with this. But here's what God is expecting out of Abram. He's expecting Abram to strive to live life at the absolute highest level possible. Charles Spurgeon said regarding this command of God, and it's a paragraph here that I want to read to you, but I want you to get it. He said, freely do I admit that the model of sanctification is perfection. It were inconsistent with the character of God for him to give us any other than a perfect command and a perfect standard. No law but that of absolute perfection could come from a perfect God. And to give us a model that were not absolutely perfect were to ensure to us superabundant imperfections and to give us an excuse for them. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, now that word there, perfect, it doesn't mean what it sounds like. It means mature. I've said it. But then you start to think about who our God is. Is there any surprise that our God would look at us and say, be perfect? Strive for that. At the very least, make that the goal. Whether you and I, we know we can't hit it, but ought that to be the goal? Do you think that God looks at our day and God says, okay, you're gonna face 100 different scenarios, and I'm gonna give you 10 opportunities to mess up? No, our God is sitting here saying, you got 100 scenarios you're going to face today. I'm living inside of you, and go and face all of them and succeed and pass all of them. That's the heart of our God. The heart of our God, the heart of man is to excuse and to justify and to rationalize what we can do and what we do. But the heart of our God says, be perfect. Walk before me and do everything right. Trust in me. Abide in me. And allow me to give you the strength. Now, I have to tell you that this is refreshing in some ways as we consider what Abram is coming out of, that God gives this expectation to him. In other words, God knows what Abram has just done, and yet God is still saying to Abram, walk before me and be thou perfect. Can I tell you that God treats the past as being in the past? And he commands Abram to look toward the future as it relates to his conduct. None of us are capable of undoing what we maybe are ashamed of in our past, but here's what we can do. We can strive towards a more faithful future. Some of you are sitting here today and you're saying, well, but I've got all these problems in my life and I've made all of these messes. And Abram would have been able to say the same thing, but Lord, 13 years ago, I made a huge mistake and I'm still facing the consequences of that mistake. And God says, listen, no excuses, no justification. Walk before me and be perfect. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 18 and verse number 13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Matthew 5 and verse number 48, Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Notice thirdly and finally how he communicates. The Bible says, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram. Verse 3, and Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. I tell you that he appears to whom he will. God does, and he communicates to whom he will. He, God, a spirit, is more than capable of revealing himself to men. And what an honor it is to receive a message from Almighty God. What an honor it is for us as mortal, unholy human beings to receive a message from an immortal, holy, perfect, almighty, all-sufficient, all-knowing God. Can I tell you that God does not that God speaks plainly and clearly. He does not mumble, nor does he speak in a language that cannot be understood. As New Testament believers, we're blessed to hear from God through our Bibles, through the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us, through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, as well as through sometimes even our circumstances. In the Old Testament, the voice of God was heard by far fewer than it is heard today. You and I are blessed. We're blessed to live in a day in which God is speaking so clearly, so articulately, so audibly through these messengers, his word, his Holy Spirit, preachers and teachers of God's word. Here's the question: what is God saying to us today? What is he saying to us today? Based on what we have looked at in this text, I believe God wants you to know these three things. Number one, the promises made and kept in the Abrahamic covenant, that they remind us that our God is almighty. Therefore, what great obstacle or challenge are you facing today? Take comfort. Take comfort in the fact that your God is almighty. What does God want you to know today? The expectations that God had for Abram remind us that he is holy and that he expects his people to be holy. Therefore, as believers today, listen, it's time for us to do away. It's time for us to do away with unholy, unregenerate living. Christian, believer, saint of God today, what sinful habit or what sinful pattern have you tolerated or even justified in your life that needs to be repented of, not tomorrow, not later today, at some point in the future? What sinful habit do you need to repent of today? Today. Because what we discover in the text is that God is holy and that his standard for his people is perfection. And we've considered how often we like to lower that standard. What is it? What is it that needs to be repented of today? Finally and lastly, the communication from God to Abram reminds us that he has spoken and that he continues to speak to men, revealing himself and his will to them so that they are aware of his will and expectations. God wants to speak to you daily. Are you giving him the opportunity to communicate his message to you, either through his word or through faithfulness to his house, being surrounded by other believers, other Christians, telling the Holy Spirit, Lord, it's another day. I want you to speak to me. God wants to communicate to you just as God appeared. God forbid that it should be 13 years in between the last time God spoke to you and the next time he speaks to you. No, God wants to speak to you today. Are you listening? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.